Most children are afraid of the dark. They fervently believe that there are monsters under the bed or in the closet that move into those spaces as soon as the sun goes down. Now, as we get older, our fear of the dark shifts as we learn of the real-life dangers around us. Fear of darkened alleys and other shadowy, treacherous places quicken our pulse and cause us to choose a safer route to our destination. Well, as we continue to age, a new fear of darkness may gnaw at our mind, and that's the fear of losing our sight. Physical blindness would plunge us into a world of complete darkness, and it is a fear, if realized, that would change our lives in an almost unimaginable way. And so as we consider the varying fears related to darkness, we would do well to remember that when it comes to spiritual matters, darkness is always a bad thing. Walking in spiritual darkness is something to be feared. It's something to be avoided at all costs. As believers, if we are to leave behind a life of spiritual darkness, we're to leave that behind because we've been given the gift of a life lived in the light. The Apostle Peter wrote of this truth in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, when he said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Now, this life in the light, it's only possible because the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the light of the world. And the fact that the Lord Jesus is the light of the world is what we'll see this morning as we move through John chapter 8, verses 12 through 36. And since it's such a long passage, we're not going to read it up front. We'll go through it as we come to it. But I want to tell you about the three passages I've divided it into. First of all, we'll see the light of Jesus' witness, then the light of Jesus' withdrawal, and finally, the light of Jesus' word. So let's move into our first section, the light of Jesus' witness. We start there in verse 12, and then we read, "Then Jesus spoke to them again." So as he had done so often, the Lord Jesus once again spoke to the people who were gathered at the temple. And this is something he was continually doing, continually teaching people, instructing them in the way they should go. So Jesus spoke to them again, saying, notice, "I am the light of the world." So we remind ourselves that every time Jesus refers to himself as "I am," these "I am" statements are always a clear reference to deity. It would have taken the people back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush, where Moses meets up with the Lord and the Lord says, "I am who I am." Okay, so this "I am" statement is a reference to deity. Now, this is the second "I am" statement that Jesus makes here in the Gospel of John. Back in chapter 6, the Lord Jesus had proclaimed himself to be the bread of life. He said, "I am the bread of life." And here in chapter 8, Jesus declares himself and he says, "I am the light of the world." Now, one commentary gives us the following insight to kind of help us to understand, well, why in this context is Jesus referring to himself as the light of the world? Because we can just read this and not know about what's happening at the Feast of Tabernacles and think of just Jesus as just kind of getting up in the morning and like, which statement should I use? But we have to remember that there's always a method to the Lord Jesus' teachings. There's a reason why he says what he says when he says it. So one commentary gives us this insight, quote, "Part of the Feast of Tabernacles was the lamp lighting ceremony. Every evening during the festival, a priest would light three huge torches on the menorah, which is a lampstand, in the women's court or treasury of the temple. These lights would illuminate the entire temple compound throughout the night. People would bring smaller torches into the temple precincts, light them, and sing and dance, sometimes all through the night. This is one of the happiest occasions of the entire Jewish year," end quote. So it's in light of that, the fact that this candle would be lit during this time and that people would celebrate in this light, that the Lord Jesus comes onto the scene, and what he's proclaiming of himself is he says, "I am the true light." That this light here of this candle is a light, but I am the true light. The Lord Jesus is saying that he is the one who allows us to see things as they actually are. And there's a lesson for you and I immediately, that it's impossible to see reality as it actually is apart from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is maybe something strange that I'll let you into this twisted mind of mine, but I sometimes think of what it would be like for me to run into the old me. That if I were to run into, say, the 19-year-old Steve, the Steve before he knew the Lord and all those things that he thought about the world And how much I would love to punch that 19-year-old Steve. Perhaps that's not the right way. I should witness to him instead. But he thought that he knew things as they were. He thought that he saw things as they actually were. But the fact of the matter, it wasn't until I was 21 years old when I came to know the Lord that I began to see things as they actually were for the first time. And this is the truth of the Scriptures. The Scriptures make it clear that no person on planet Earth, no matter how many letters they may have after their name, none of them see reality apart from the light of Jesus Christ. That's just the truth. Now, it is interesting to note as we think about this, that in John chapter 6, John chapter 7, and John chapter 8, that the Lord Jesus had proclaimed himself in order to be the bread of life, the source of living water, and the light of the world. Now, if you're familiar with the wilderness wanderings of the people there in the Exodus, we realize that they had manna in the wilderness, they had water from the rock, and they had a pillar of fire by night. And so what the Lord Jesus is saying is saying, I am the true fulfillment of those things. I am the true bread of life. I am the true source of living water. I am the true light of the world. And this is a reminder for you and I when we get bogged down sometimes reading the Old Testament, to remind ourselves that so much of what we find in the Old Testament is a picture that points to the person of Jesus Christ. So as you and I are reading the Old Testament, as we're studying it, look for those pictures. Look for those pictures that point us to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, continuing on in verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Perhaps you've gone camping or hiking at night before. Remember, there was one time that we were staying at these people's house in Colorado, and it was a lovely house, and we got this in our idea of we'll kind of walk through a wooded area at night. And we had lights. It was still kind of scary, but we had these lights, and I remember this little kind of, I guess it was baby or maybe miniature, I don't know, a little owl came swooping through and scared all of us, but it was an exciting experience. But we were thankful for those lights. We needed those lights if we were to make our way back to the house. Well, likewise, we need those flashlights or headlights if we're going to go walking somewhere at night. So we live in a darkened world. We live in a darkened world, and we need the spiritual light of Christ if we are to make our way through this spiritually darkened world. We need it. See, the Lord Jesus is the light of the world. He helps us again to see life as it really is. He shows us reality. He reveals our purpose. He gives our lives direction and meaning. But here's the deal. Sometimes we begin, even as believers, to drift away from the light of Christ, and we say, well, maybe the talking heads on the internet, they're the ones who will shed light on this. Or maybe this book, or maybe this thing. Now, can God use things on the internet? Can God use books? Can God? Yes, absolutely. But we have to view those things, judge those things in the light that Jesus Christ provides. If we leave the light that Jesus Christ provides, and we begin to, in a sense, kind of, well, I'm going to think for myself. I'm going to judge things for myself. I'm not going to listen to what he has to say. Then it's not too long before we begin to walk in darkness once again. The Apostle Paul speaks on this theme in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, when he says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So we're to be different than we used to be. The Apostle John adds this in 1 John 1, 7. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, this reminds us of the hard truth that everyone who refuses the true light, the Lord Jesus Christ, is walking in spiritual darkness. No matter how nice they are, no matter how sincere, no matter how well-intentioned, anyone who refuses the light of Jesus Christ is walking in spiritual darkness. They are the blind leading the blind, the Lord Jesus says. And so the path of spiritual darkness, remember, it leads to only to eternal separation from the light. Spiritual darkness doesn't lead to light. Spiritual darkness leads to separation from the light. And so the only choice for a person is to turn to the light of Jesus Christ. So it's vital that as believers, we acknowledge this spiritual truth and seek to share the light of the Lord Jesus with those who do not yet believe. Now, continuing on in John 8 to verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said to him, now, before we get to what the Pharisees said, let's remind ourselves once again, the Pharisees were a legalistic sect of self-appointed authorities on the law of Moses, and they consistently opposed the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. They were his enemies. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true." So according to these hypocritical religious leaders, the witness of the Lord Jesus is invalid as testimony. And it seems that they probably got this by referring to Numbers 35:30 and Deuteronomy 17:6, which stated that two or three witnesses were needed to condemn someone to death. But there is a problem with this tired response of the Pharisees, because this is not the first time they've brought this up. You see, the Lord Jesus already dealt with this issue back in John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. Now, on the off chance that you remember that study that I did on John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47, in that study, we saw that the Lord Jesus called five witnesses to testify of himself, to testify of him. The Lord Jesus called to the witness stand his works, his Father, John the Baptist, the scriptures, and Moses. So if you want to refresh that, you can listen online to that message. But the Lord Jesus made this compelling case that these his works, that his Father, John the Baptist, the scriptures, and Moses all testified to who he was. Now, with that said, there is a second problem with the complaint of the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus was God incarnate, and therefore, he ultimately needed no human corroboration. So think about it for a minute. If you were like wondering, he said, I wonder what Steve had for lunch yesterday. Well, there are only two witnesses to that on a human standpoint. There was Ryan and Abby. And so if you trust Ryan and Abby, you could ask them, what did Dad have for lunch tomorrow? And they're going to tell you, Whataburger. That's what I had for lunch yesterday. Now, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, and I know Sammy appreciates the Whataburger. When it comes to the Lord Jesus, though, if you ask him, and you say, well, who's going to testify of you? Well, we already have those five, but think about it for just a moment. Who is going to witness for God? Like, if God is going to say to you who he is, then who are you going to call above him? Who is it that can testify of him? So the fact that they are refusing the witness of God incarnate is absurdity. Because there is no greater witness. There is no one else besides him that can testify of him. So they are having a big problem here. And what I want you to see, the absurdity of that is for this reason, is they have put themselves in a position where they can't get out of. If they are going to refuse the witness of Jesus Christ, well, there's no greater witness. And so that's a problem. Sadly, the Pharisees had rejected the Lord Jesus out of hand, and therefore no witnesses, no matter how compelling, could get them to believe. So that lets you and I off the hook as we seek to reach to people. When we want to reach to people, we want to witness to people, we want to share the gospel, share with them the words of Jesus Christ and then leave it there. Because we can't call greater witnesses. It's not through your and my enthusiasm or awesome witnessing technique or all these methods. If they won't listen to Jesus Christ, who in the world are we to get them to believe? We can't do it. The Lord Jesus spoke of this sort of thing to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Jesus pointed out why people refuse to come to the light. He said, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." This is the reason why people don't turn to Jesus Christ. They don't want their evil deeds exposed. They don't want their evil deeds revealed. And we can understand this because this is even yours and my problem as believers. The reason why you and I don't want to spend more time with the Lord is the Lord starts messing with us. The Lord begins to shine his light and reveal things in our lives that we would rather not see. He begins to show us who we really are inside, undealt with sin, bitterness, self-pity, you name it, he shows it. And as he does, well, we don't feel very good about it, but if we allow him to reveal it and then do something with it, then we become more like him. So as a reminder, as we kind of think about all these things, when it comes to evangelism, that we cannot reach people who refuse to come to the light. All that we can do is offer people the opportunity to come to the light. Now, moving on in John 8 to verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or and where I am going. So here we're reminded that the Lord Jesus had perfect knowledge of himself. Please always remember that. The Lord Jesus is not like you and me. You and me, we don't exactly know where we're going. We don't exactly know what the future holds. We may have plans and we may have desires. But the fact of the matter is, last week showed us, we really don't know what's coming next. We really don't know how things are going to turn out. The best laid plans can go astray quite easily. And so for you and I, we want to trust in the one who knows who he is. So Jesus knew who he was. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. He fully understood his purpose, his mission, and the result of that mission. Well, sadly, the prideful Pharisees understood none of these things, and they were unwilling to learn of them from the Lord Jesus. They were unwilling to be teachable because of their pride. And so there's a lesson, a reminder, that it's impossible to truly know the Lord Jesus without humility. You and I cannot truly know the Lord Jesus apart from humility, because the scripture tells us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so if you and I want to know the Lord more, and it is a scary thing to know the Lord more, because you're going to get to know yourself more as you get to know the Lord more. If you and I want to know the Lord Jesus better, then we need to practice humility. We need to esteem others better than ourselves. We need to simply obey what the Lord Jesus says. Now, the Lord Jesus continues his response to the Pharisees in verse 15. He says, "You judge according to the flesh." This reminds me of 1 Samuel 16:7, where the Lord said to Samuel, "The Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So unfortunately, the Pharisees were these self-righteously judgmental guys, and they were overly focused on externals, and the Pharisees were walking in the darkness, but they were claiming to be experts on the light. That's the worst. When a person, it's one thing that if you're walking in darkness and you say, "I realize I'm walking in darkness and I need some help." But a person who's walking in darkness but is claiming to be an expert in the light, that's really troubling. And so the willful blindness of the Pharisees, it kept them from seeing the truth about the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus continues on in John 8:15. He says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." That's interesting. You see, during his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus did not come to judge. He came to save. John 3:17, the Lord Jesus said this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So during his incarnation, his earthly ministry, he didn't come to judge, but also realize there will come a day when the Lord Jesus will become the judge of all. And notice, he continues in verse 16, he says, "And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." Now, for more on this subject of judgment, would you turn back a few chapters to John chapter 5? John chapter 5, I want to look at verses 22 through 30 to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is the judge of all. No matter what human judges might say with their changing opinions, no matter what the Supreme Court might say, no matter what any of these judges of the land may say, no matter what people on the internet and how they might judge and the social media cancel culture and all these things, all these self-appointed judges, please get clarity in your mind, clarity in my mind, that there is only one ultimate judge, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, starting in verse 22, Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus makes it very clear here that he is the judge of all. And as we compare scripture with scripture, we realize that the Lord Jesus will preside over at least three distinct judgments. First of all, we have the judgment seat of Christ. This is going to take place after the rapture, where believers will be judged on how they live their lives. They will receive rewards for those things they did according to the Lord's will. They will receive a loss of rewards for the things that they didn't do according to the Lord's will. It's not their salvation or our salvation that is in play here, but rather our rewards for how we lived our lives as believers. How we carried out Ephesians 2:10, how we walked out those good works that God had prepared for us beforehand. So the Lord Jesus will preside over the judgment seat of Christ. Then there's a second judgment, which some refer to as the judgment of the nations. This takes place at the end of the tribulation period. It's often referred to as the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Talks about in Matthew chapter 25, where the sheep, the believers, and the goats, the unbelievers, these who have lived through the tribulation period, are separated out. And then there's the third and the final judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the great white throne judgment. This takes place at the end of that millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ, and it's a final judgment as it will be passed on every unbeliever in human history. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 20. Now, as we consider the extent of the Lord Jesus' judgment, as we think about him presiding over all these judgments, there are a couple of conclusions that we can draw. Number one is, each of us will face the Lord Jesus as our judge. Some will face him as the judge of the sheep and the goats. They'll face him at the great white throne judgment. All believers will face him at the judgment seat of Christ. And since every one of us will face him as our judge, our top priority should be to get in right relationship with him. We may not like it when we see that a person who has a special relationship with the judge gets out of something, but you know what? That's the story of the scriptures. That the reason you and I get out of the judgment that we deserve is because we know the judge. We've submitted to the judge. We've become a part of his family. So since each of us will face the Lord Jesus as our judge, then we should be in right relationship with him. Now, it's interesting, something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians says that, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, if we would come to the Lord Jesus on a daily basis, or as soon as we sin and repent and get back right with him, then we wouldn't need to get as many spankings from him as we do. And so the fact of the matter is the Lord Jesus is our judge, and so we should acknowledge him as that. Second thing to learn from here is that the Lord Jesus' judgment is completely trustworthy because he is in perfect alignment with the Father. There are countless unjust judges throughout human history. They're corrupt and devious or all kinds of things. There are all kinds of judges that we can't trust, but the Lord Jesus is not one of those judges. The Lord Jesus, his judgment is absolutely righteous, completely trustworthy. So let us trust him as the judge of all. Now, continuing on back in John 8 to verse 17 there, Jesus says, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." Now, it's interesting to note that in the Greek, that word "your" is emphatic. So in other words, Jesus is emphasizing that. He's saying, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." The Lord Jesus is emphasizing that it's their law, the law that they held as sacred, that confirmed that the testimony of two men was to be regarded as true. Verse 18, so Jesus leads into that. He says, "I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." So the Lord Jesus, perhaps with a little smile on his face, says to them, "You want two witnesses? How about God the Son and God the Father? Those are the two witnesses I bring to you." And so as we think about the Pharisees, whether they're going to recognize the witnesses of God the Son and God the Father, there's a question for you and I. Are we willing to receive the witnesses of God the Son and God the Father as revealed in the Bible? When we read God the Father speaking through the Bible, God the Son speaking through the Bible, are we willing to receive that witness? Now, unfortunately, so moving to verse 18, we see that the Pharisees, walking in their self-imposed spiritual darkness, do not understand what the Lord Jesus is talking about. Verse 19, they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Now, I believe that the Pharisees are mocking the Lord Jesus here because they did not believe the stories of the virgin birth. You know, there were rumors around with Jesus, and there were rumors at the time that Jesus' father was really a Roman soldier, and all kinds of rumors about the Lord Jesus. And the reason why I think they're mocking him here in verse 19 is if you'll look down to verse 41, look down to John 8, verse 41, we see them outrightly mocking him in this situation. Notice, Jesus says to them, "You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." They're mocking Jesus. They're saying that he was born of fornication. This seems to be a direct shot at the Lord Jesus and his parentage. Now, this is what we call, in logic circles, an ad hominem argument. See, ad hominem argument, you're very familiar with it. It's when a person can't make a good case against the other person, so they just attack the person. Ad hominem means attack the man. So if I make a good case, someone may just attack me personally. That way they don't have to deal with the case that I'm making. So that's what they're doing here. Instead of really engaging with what the Lord Jesus is saying, they're attacking him personally. Now, continuing on to verse 19, Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Once again, the Lord Jesus is making it clear that it is impossible to know the Father without knowing the Son. You can't know the Father if you don't know the Son. We see similar statements. I'll read a few of them for you. Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then in John 1, 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Then John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Please understand, it is impossible to know God the Father apart from placing your faith in God the Son. This is something that Jesus said throughout. It's something that you probably heard me say 100 times. But there is this constant pull on Christians to water this down. And to say, "Oh, that really good person over there and that different religious tradition and that cult or whatever it is, they're just really sincere and they don't know Jesus, but I just think that they're saved." That's not the truth of the scriptures. The scriptures, and maybe I sound like an old grandpa on the porch, "Get off my lawn, you kids." But the fact of the matter is, this is what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that it is impossible to know God the Father, no matter how sincere, no matter how nice, apart from knowing Jesus Christ, God the Son. Now, as we continue on in John 8 to verse 20, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." Now, even though these unbelieving religious leaders wanted to destroy the Lord Jesus, they were unable to do so. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And this reminds us that God the Father had a divine timetable for God the Son. That God the Son wasn't going to be killed until God the Father said it was time. And please, please, please don't think that the God the Father is any less sovereign over your life and my life. Please don't think that. Please don't think, well, Jesus' life, God the Father, he could kind of make sure that he stayed alive as long as God wanted him to stay alive. But for me, I really have to be the one to determine that. I have to be the one to take care of it. I have to be the one to make sure. That's false. The Lord God is just as sovereign over your life and over my life as he is over his Son's life. And so though we may not see it coming, though we may not understand the timing, God the Father has an hour when he is going to call you home and when he's going to call me home. And that's his sovereign choice. Now let's move on to our second section, the light of Jesus' withdrawal. We find this in verses 21 through 30. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "I am going away." So the Lord Jesus was fully aware that he was on a short-term mission trip. He was fully aware that he was a pilgrim in this world. The Lord Jesus was a trailblazer preparing the way for others to follow him to heaven. So think about that. Jesus didn't come to earth to kind of set up his kingdom here and now and kind of just settle down and make sure he was as comfortable as possible and kind of set it. No, that's not what he did. He came as a trailblazer. What does a trailblazer do? He cuts away. He cuts away so people can travel, so they can go somewhere, so they can reach a destination. And that's what Jesus did. But his destination was heaven. He was cutting a way for you and I to follow him to heaven, not to stay here on earth. The Lord Jesus continued in verse 21. He says, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. These unbelieving Pharisees would, in a sense, be haunted by the Lord Jesus after his death, resurrection, and ascension. They would seek him and try to kill him again if they were able, but Jesus says ultimately they would die in their sin. Well, how did this happen? How did they seek him in this way? Read the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts and see how the Holy Spirit comes upon the church starts preaching the resurrected Jesus, and the Pharisees aren't having any of it. Stop preaching in his name. Stop talking about this Jesus. And they want to kill the church. They want to destroy those who are proclaiming the name of Christ because they're haunted by him, because they refused him. But unfortunately, they never turned to him. And so the ultimate sin that Jesus is talking about here, this ultimate sin that they would be guilty of, is the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And please understand that this is the only unforgivable sin. The only unforgivable sin is the rejection of the Holy Spirit's witness of Jesus Christ. And it's the only sin of which there is no forgiveness. Why? Because there's no possibility of forgiveness, because you're cutting yourself off from the very place where you can be forgiven. The Jesus Christ is the only one who can forgive. So if you refuse to believe in him, there's no forgiveness for that. The only way is to turn from that to him. So a person who remains steadfast in the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot be forgiven because they are cutting themselves off from the only one who can forgive. Now, finally, in verse 21, the Lord Jesus said, "Where I go, you cannot come." Now, this is, of course, a reference to heaven. The Pharisees would be unable to get to heaven because they had rejected the only one who could get them there. He was the only way in, and so if they rejected him, they could not come. Verse 22, so the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. So once again, we have some mockery from the religious leaders. They're asking one another if the Lord Jesus was planning to kill himself, if he's planning to commit suicide. Because according to their theology, anyone who committed suicide could not be saved. As far as they were concerned, it was an unforgivable sin. And there are some who have taught that. That's one of the most common questions kids ask me. We're kind of just asking, you know, just Bible questions, is can a person who commits suicide go to heaven? And I tell them, if they were a born-again believer, yes. Because any of us could die in sin. Any of us as believers could die in sin. So suicide is absolutely a sin. It's a horrible sin. But any of us, that sin of suicide, if a born-again believer commits it, that was a sin of which they were forgiven of the moment they placed their faith in Jesus Christ. See, you and I are either forgiven of all of our sins, or we're not. And if we're not forgiven of all of our sins, then we're in big trouble. Because what happens to the believer who, let's say, is driving on an icy road when they shouldn't be, curses somebody, and then dies in a car accident? Well, they died in their sin, but that was a sin of which they were forgiven the moment they placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So please don't believe any of this false theology that says, well, no matter what, if a person takes their own life, then they can't go to heaven. That's a mortal sin. That's false teaching. That's not from the scriptures. So suicide is a terrible sin, but it's not an unforgivable sin. Now, verse 23. He said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. So the Lord Jesus is the only one who can take us to heaven. Why? Because he's the only one who knows the way. He's the only one who knows the way. I've gone on a few times to Gettysburg on these school trips, and you go through these, and I think I've been there 3 times now, and I still have no idea where we are. And I've been there, and it's this spread out. We go to these different places, and I kind of recognize some of the sites, but I don't know how to get one from one place to the other. And so what happens is, on our bus, we have this guy named Fred, who is this, you know, he's gone through all the testing, and he's gone through all these things, and he is a licensed guide for the battlefield there in Gettysburg. And so what happens is, because he knows where he's going, he can take us to these sites, he can direct us, and he never gets lost because he knows the way. But you and I don't know the way to heaven. We don't know how to get there. But Jesus does. And so we must trust in him as our guide to be the one to take us there. Why? Because he's the only one who's not of this world. He's the one who came from heaven to earth to show us the way. Verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you're reading from the New King James, you'll see that he there is in italics, which means it was not in the original Greek. It was added by translators. So Lord Jesus actually said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus is fond of saying, I am, another reference to his deity. So Jesus is saying that if the Pharisees refused to walk in the light of the Lord Jesus, they would continue to walk in darkness until they died in their sins. Notice Jesus doesn't say, well, if you try really hard, if you make a list, if you kind of conform to some man-made standard of traditions and checklists, if you give to the poor, if you do these things, then you might be okay and we'll see how the scales balance out. He doesn't say that. He says, if you do not believe that I am, if you do not believe that I am the God, the Son, you will die in your sins. You cannot be saved. Jesus makes it clear. Verse 25, and they said to him, who are you? This could be translated, you, who are you? Or I think the idea was basically this, just who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? And sadly, the Pharisees were too prideful to receive the light of Jesus' withdrawal. They refused to recognize him and his significance of his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension. They refused to believe all of that because of their pride. Moving on to verse 25, Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. Please understand that we're about 6 months from the death of Jesus Christ, from his crucifixion at this point in John's gospel. So for over 2 years, the Lord Jesus has been telling the religious leaders who he was. And they're asking, well, who are you? I've been telling you for 2 years, but you've refused to listen. Verses 26 and 27, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. And they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. So Lord Jesus wanted to share more things with them. He wanted to teach them more things, but he was unable to give them all the teaching that he wanted to share with them because they refused to accept what he did share. I remember being in second grade and having to learn my times tables. Maybe you guys were savants and you learned them back in kindergarten. You know, but I remember in second grade of having to learn my times tables, and I hated it. I didn't want to learn them. I didn't want to, but what that I found out later on is if I didn't learn my times tables, I couldn't learn any math beyond that. It wasn't going to work. It wasn't going to happen. That was foundational if I was going to receive any more. And so the foundational things that Jesus was trying to share with the Pharisees, they wouldn't receive, so he couldn't give them more. And so this is a reminder to you and I that we can limit God's work in our lives through our disobedience and unbelief. When we, you know, don't obey those kind of times tables of the spiritual life, if we don't, you know, we're just kind of unbelieving of the most basic things, then what's going to happen is Jesus can't teach us more because we're not receiving those first things. Lord Jesus spoke of this in Matthew wrote of it in Matthew 13, verses 57 and 58. Jesus was in Nazareth, and it says that they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And then we read in verse 58, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. The Lord Jesus wanted to work in Nazareth, wanted to do things, wanted to minister to people, but they didn't believe, so it limited his work. And then Matthew 23, verse 37, the last week of Jesus' ministry, he cries out this, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Tragic that Jesus wanted to gather Jerusalem up. He wanted to cover them, but they refused. And so he couldn't do that work in their lives. Tragically, unbelief cuts a person off from the ultimate work the Lord wants to do in a person's life, and that's grant them the gift of salvation. Verse 28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Again, the he is not in the original language. When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. When he speaks of being lifted up, he's talking about his death on the cross. And if you think about Jesus' death on the cross and the events that surrounded it, there was darkness, you know, there when he was on the cross. There were rocks that were broken. There were graves that were open. There was the veil in the temple that was torn in two from top to bottom. All of this validated that the Lord Jesus was who he said he was. Even one of the Roman soldiers who crucified him recognized this in Matthew 27, verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, the Lord Jesus continues in John 8, verse 29, says, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Now, I remember the first time this verse kind of gripped my heart. Pastor John Miller was doing a devotional at Calvary Houston back when I was there. And I remember hearing this verse, and it was kind of a lightning bolt that Jesus Christ could say he always did those things that pleased the Father. What a wonderful, something that separates Jesus from you and me. Man, if we could say, for 1 hour, I did those things that pleased the Father. That would be pretty exciting. We'd probably, dear diary, today for 1 hour, I did those things that pleased the Father. But Jesus says that he always did this. And this word always there in verse 29, it's emphatic in the Greek. Jesus is emphasizing it. He says, I always do those things that please him. The truth is that every thought, every motive, every action of the Lord Jesus Christ was in line with the Father's will. Jesus didn't say, well, you know what, I'm gonna obey the Father's will on the Sabbath, and I'm gonna just do my own thing the rest of the week. Or I'm gonna obey the Father when I'm at home, but when I'm in the business world, we have to do things differently in the business world. And you know, we have to kind of cut corners, and it's kind of how the game is played. And so that's right. Or I'm gonna obey the Father when I'm here, but not there. No. Jesus Christ, every thought, every motive, every action was in line with the Father's will. And since the Lord Jesus walked in perfect obedience to the Father, he and the Father experienced unbroken fellowship. That they experienced this unbroken fellowship. Why? Because Jesus was always walking in obedience. And the application for you and me is that this should be our goal as believers. To always do what the Father wants us to do. And then what happens is the byproduct of that is we experience moment by moment fellowship with him. Now, we realize that we are fallen. We realize that we have the old man, that we are sinful people, so we cannot fully attain this goal while we're here on earth, but we should do our best to live it out. I love the instruction of Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, which instructs us, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Think about that. This is wonderful instruction for us. What do we do? Let's trust in the Lord with all of our heart, lean not on our own understanding, in all our ways, in everything we do, thought, action, word. Let's go ahead and just acknowledge him, and he's going to direct us. Then James tells us in James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Submit to God. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you." So it's a wonderful instruction, wonderful example of the Lord Jesus Christ of just always wanting to do the Father's will. Moving on in John 8 to verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Now, once again, we have people hearing the Lord Jesus and believing him. But as we'll soon see, as we've seen throughout John's gospel, so often this faith that people put in the Lord Jesus, it's very shallow. And this brings us to our third and final section, and that's the light of Jesus' word, verses 31 through 36. And we'll move quickly through here. Verse 31, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him." So it seems that some of the religious leaders were those who believed in the Lord Jesus, but as we'll see in the rest of this chapter, it was a very surface level faith. "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" I'm reading a book right now on kind of this epidemic of hurrying, that we hurry everywhere, and everything's in a hurry, and we got to do this kind of stuff. And you know, this word abiding is kind of the opposite of hurrying. Abiding means to dwell. To cohabitate, to sit down in. And so in other words, to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must not hurry with him. Instead, we must allow his word to abide in us. His word to take residence in our heart. His word to take root in our heart and grow in our heart. To hide his word in our heart that we might not sin against him. Now this idea of abiding in the word of God, or allowing the word of God to abide in us, we see it throughout the scriptures. Let me give you a few examples. Job chapter 23 verse 12. Job says, "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." It's wonderful. It's often for me, I'm more interested in cinnamon rolls, you know, than the word of God so often. But not Job. Job says, no, his words are more important than food. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, Jeremiah wrote this, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Now, if you find yourself in that place of saying, well, really, why should I abide in God's word, and what good is it going to do me? Then another place for you to turn on your own to read it, because it's going to take a while, is Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is dedicated to the word of God. How important the word of God, and what the word of God does in our life, and abiding in the word of God, and about how it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Then James 1:22, James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." The reason why you and I don't spend more time in the word of God is that we value something as more important than the word of God. Something else is going to fulfill us. Something else is going to give us instruction and guidance. Something else is going to, you know, just give us that purpose and meaning. But the fact of the matter is the word of God is where that's found. Because the Holy Spirit of God will move through his word and help us to grow in fellowship with the Father and the Son. And so the word of God is what we need. The word of God abiding in us. Now moving on in John 8 to verse 32. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." See, abiding in the word of God, it leads a person where? Out of spiritual darkness and bondage to sin. Everyone comes into this life in spiritual darkness and bondage to sin. But the word of God will lead us out of that, will lead us into spiritual light and the freedom of obedience. Now, people don't often equate freedom and obedience. Obedience is if I have to obey, that's not something. I remember when I was teaching at a pretty rough school in Houston, as an early believer, I was yelling at a especially troublesome kid who was out in the fields, and I yelled at him, "Just obey." And a fellow teacher said, "Obey? That's not a word you hear very often." And it's true. But the thing is, when we obey the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where freedom is found. When we simply obey him, when we say, "I am not my master, he is my master," great freedom comes. Well, sadly, those to whom the Lord Jesus was speaking just don't get it. Verse 33, notice, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. And we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Now, I've had the privilege at school, and you guys know this, of teaching the Old Testament, you know, a bunch of times a week to different students. And as I've done that, I can't believe they would have said this here in verse 33. It's just crazy, because there's a couple problems with this. First of all, these guys are thinking on a purely physical level, instead of on a spiritual level. So they're completely missing the point. Jesus is talking about spiritual bondage, not physical bondage. But then secondly, when it comes to this point they're making, "We've never been in bondage to anyone," did they not know their own history? The Jewish people had been frequently in bondage to the Egyptians, to the Philistines, to the Babylonians, and to many, many others. And at this time, they were under bondage to the Romans. So this out-of-hand comment that they're making, we've never been in bondage to anyone, is absolutely ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But that's what happens. When a person refuses to engage the Lord Jesus Christ, they have to just say crazy stuff. Because there is no wisdom, no counsel, no understanding against the Lord. You can't win a legitimate argument against the Lord, as you just have to make up nonsense. Continuing on to verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." If you look at every commercial that promotes sin, you know, I think especially of alcohol commercials, it's always promised freedom. man, if you just get drunk and all these beautiful women are going to show up and you're going to have so much fun, it's going to be great. It always promises freedom. But if you've ever engaged in giving yourself off to sin, and we all have, you realize it's always bondage. It's always the promise of freedom, but it always delivers bondage. Romans 6:16, Paul wrote, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. He's absolutely right. You can either serve sin or you can serve God. And so when you serve sin, you're going to be in bondage. But if you serve God, you're in freedom. Now moving on in John 8 to verses 35 and 36, Jesus says, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So once again, we have this dichotomy. We have these two choices. Jesus says, those who remain slaves to sin, those who refuse to place their faith in Jesus Christ, will one day be cast out. This world, this earth, is as good as it's ever going to get to them. So sometimes I look around and, you know, I go against the scriptures. The scripture says, do not be envious of the evildoer. But I happen to be envious of the evildoer. I see the evildoers with their, you know, yachts and mansions and private jets and all kinds of things that they may possess. But then I'm reminded that this is as good as it's ever going to get for them. That they only have these enjoyment for a short period of time, but they're not going to remain in the house forever. Because they're a slave to sin, and so they will be cast out. Those people, as good as they may have had it here in this fallen world, they will be judged at the great white throne judgment, and they will experience no joy forevermore. But those who are sons, those who are the sons and daughters of God, those who have been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ, are adopted into the family of God, and we're told here they will abide with him forever. Now we'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, pick up in verse 37 next week. But as we close, I want to leave you with four application questions taken from our study. Number one, are you willing to receive the witnesses of God the Son and God the Father as revealed in the Bible? You and I, we need adjustments. We so often, in the world in which we're living, talking heads and social media people and corporations, they become the witnesses of reality for us. But the scriptures make it clear that we're to receive the witnesses of God the Son and God the Father as revealed in the scriptures. To trust in God the Son and God the Father as revealed in the Bible. Number two, are you limiting God's work in your life through your disobedience and unbelief? Is it that you are kind of those spiritual timetables, you refuse to learn them, and so therefore you can't move on past that? Allow the Lord to reveal what it is in your life, in my life, that needs to be worked on so that we can move onward and upward with the Lord. Number three, as a believer, is it your goal to always do what the Father wants you to do as you seek to experience moment by moment fellowship with him? Not seeking to obey him so you can kind of get a spiritual star, you know, a spiritual ribbon so that you can feel good about yourself. No, but because you want to honor him. You want to have a relationship with him. Seeking to please him because that's what you and I were created to do. And then as we do that, experience that wonderful fellowship with him. And then fourthly and finally, are you seeking freedom in the only place it is found? In relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps this is the most vital of these points because we live in a society and there's much fear because of our limited freedoms. We're afraid that our freedoms are being infringed upon and the government is going to take them away. But we must realize that freedom never came through a nation. That freedom always comes through Jesus Christ. That we can always be free no matter the outward circumstances if we seek our freedom in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.